What we're going to do today is we're going to look at a section, which is a short section. I would say it's self-contained, except I don't believe that it is. It has so many problems with it. The question really will become how much these problems bother you and what kind of solutions you're willing to offer. But let me just start reading it, and I'll translate as much as I feel like. Then we'll hopefully notice at least some of the issues. Be'etahi Amar Hashem. Now, of course, the first thing you should be saying to me is, or saying to yourselves, when Ve'etahi? What are we talking about? For that matter, one of the challenges will be taking a look at the various times in Sefer Devarim that Moshe says Ve'etahi, and what are the various Ve'etahis. And there are a whole bunch of them. Ve'etahi Amar Hashem Elai. At that point, God said to me, P'solacha shnei luchot avanim kirishonim, v'lei alei ha'hara, v'asita lacha aron etz. So at that point, God said to me to come up to the mountain to prepare these tablets of stone, kirishonim, like the first ones, and prepare as well an ark made out of wood. Now, once I gave you the rest of the information, none of you are bothered by the Be'etahi anymore, because all of you know exactly what we're talking about. Where at some point at the time between when Moshe brought down the first tablets versus to when Moshe is going to go up in order to get the second tablets. Maybe what's interesting here, and this could actually be the topic of a whole discussion in and of itself, and that is the various arks that were prepared, who prepared them, when they prepared, Moshe, Bezalel, and so on. But over here, it says, Vasita lecha aron etz, and make for you make some kind of an ark. And the truth is that that's really quite interesting. What is that purpose of that ark? Why is that ark being made, and why is it being made now? And why wasn't the ark made before the first time? Why is the ark being made at this particular point? So I'm saying, well, all of those things should be troubling. But as I said, that none of you were bothered by the Be'etahi, because you read the whole verse, and now you know exactly what it is that it's talking about. Ve'echtov al luchot et dvrim asher hayu al luchot rishin masher shibarita v'samtum ba'aron. Now there is some discussion among commentaries, goes all the way back to Midrashim, as far as what is the similarities or the differences between the first luchot and the second luchot, between the first tablets and the second tablets. Now is not the time to have that fuller discussion, but one of the questions that will come up will be, who exactly wrote the two of them? And there is this kind of an understanding that God wrote the first and Moshe writes the second, even though it says, Ve'echtov alochot v'masher hayu alochot rishim asher shibarta v'samtem ba'aron. And over here, you're going to write and you're going to put it in the ark. So that's kind of, I guess, solve the problem for us as far as what's the purpose of the ark. So therefore, so far, I've asked questions and you're not bothered by any of my questions because everything makes perfect sense. Correct? Right at that time, get the tablets ready, get an ark ready, and then you're going to have new tablets and put in the ark. Good. Ve'as aron etzei shitim ve'efsol shnei luchot avanim kirishonim va'al hara u'shnei luchot biyadi. So Moshe says that he does this, and he has the tablets like the first time, and he goes up. Ve'yichtov al luchot kimichtav rishon. And the second ones are like the first ones. At the Seret Hadvirim Asher Diber Hashem Aleichem, Pahar Mitoch Ha'esh B'Yom HaKahal, V'Yitneim Hashem Elai. They're like the first ones. And again, there's so much Midrashic discussion about what are the similarities or the differences between the first one and the second one. And that also, again, could be room for a whole discussion, but we don't need to go there. Pasuk Hei. Ve'efen, I turn, Ve'red Menahar, Ve'asim Et Luchot Ba'aron Asher Asiti. Ve'yu Sham Kasher Tzivanu Hashem. So it came down and put the tablets inside the ark as God commanded. So the first couple of verses here are really quite, I think, quite simple and straightforward. And you don't know why I was complaining that everything is so complicated and difficult. Uvnei Yisrael nasu mibarot b'nei Yakan mosera shamet aron v'kaver sham v'chahin Elazar b'no tachtav. And the children of Israel traveled from Be'erot to b'nei Yakan mosera, and that's where Aaron died and he was buried. And Elazar his son took over. Misham nasu ha-gudgoda u'mina gudgoli yatvata eretz nachle mayim. And there they went from gudgoda to yatvata and then to this place of nachle mayim. Ve'etahi, and at that point, hevdil Hashem et shevet Levi. Now, of course, you have another problem. What is this ve'etahi, what are we talking about? God separated shevet Levi, l'seit et Aaron brit Hashem, to carry the Aaron. So now, this thing about the Aaron is the ark is focused on, and Levi will carry it, Lifnei Hashem l'sharato l'vreich b'shmo ad yom hazeh, and they're the ones who will also shave part of Levi, the Kohanim, one's blessing until this day. And therefore Levi will not have any portion in the land with their brothers. Hashem hu nachlato. God is their inheritance. Kasher diber Hashem elokecha lo, as God said. And I stayed up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He and God listened to me at this point as well. Lo avo Hashem hashchitecha. And God at that point listened to me as well and did not destroy you. And God said to me, "Kum leich lemasa lefnei am, go and travel in front of the people. Yavo v'yirshu et haaretz, and go inherit the land asher nishbati lavotam latet lahem, which I have promised to the forefathers to give you." Now, did any of you notice any of the problems which existed in this section? Each verse, by the way, by itself maybe is understandable. Each verse by itself, it's not just that we skipped. The section seems to be lacking from chronological integrity. And I would assume what bothered you most, right? So I would assume what bothered you most is that suddenly we're talking about Aaron dying, and why are we talking about that at all? Where did that come into this? And there the traveling went into it, and they went from here to there, and from there to there. And then, just in case we thought that maybe we missed something, we realized we missed everything, because now we're bowing back and Moshe's back on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Many of the commentaries will be troubled by this. Now, one of the things I could do, which maybe I would normally do, is I would go straight to Rashi. We like to go to Rashi because Rashi is our first go-to. But and Rashi is going to a certain extent, raise some of the problems. But I would prefer to look at one of the many commentaries who raise the problems in a more extreme way. So we'll look at the Alshech in source number 2. First of all, he's troubled why this whole thing is being said. He's making an assumption which I'm not convinced is a good assumption. And he says, "Hine, in inyan zemi inyan mitzvot Hashem shechozer l'shnota b'arvat Moav, rak sipur echaya luchot shniot inyanam v'imkein lama modiyah hadavar l'Yisrael." So there is an assumption within the statement that he makes. We know that this book is called Mishneh Torah, and therefore all kinds of things are repeated over here. The assumption is that what is repeated are laws. Now that's not, again, that's the assumption he's working with. And he's not the first, he's not the only one to say it. And he's kind of mystified as to why would the Torah go and repeat a story which we already know? Or for that matter, why would Moshe need to tell the people all of this? I'm just going to pause for a second, because this is not really a good question. The reason it's not really a good question is because there's a great deal of theology involved in this as well. And Moshe needs to teach the people, aside from just telling them law. And for that matter, Moshe, well, maybe I'll restate this. Probably one of the central elements of the repetition of things in Mishneh Torah really is Har Sinai. Har Sinai really becomes one of the central points of focus. So over here, for him to kind of question, well, why is this being repeated? It's not any laws over here. It's just a story. Well, apparently it's going to be something of great significance. He'll continue and say, and then get into part of the problems here. If you'll notice, I'm skipping to his problem, which is Yud Chet, his 18th problem here. I did you a favor. I skipped the first 17. Amru v'nei Yisrael nasu mi be'orot b'nei Akan, ki ein l'posuk zeh chelek v'nachala im hakodem. So he's being a little bit poetic, and he says, this verse has nothing to do with what was said beforehand, which means what he's troubled by is exactly what we were troubled by. He goes, this has nothing to do, this is out of context. Why in the world is this being told at this particular point? Uma inyan mitat Aharon, v'shekihen Elazar b'no tachtav v'makom zeh. And why in the world is Aaron's death, and then that his son Elazar is going to take over, why is that included over here? This has nothing to do with the section that we've been continuing, point 19. And he says, from there, where did we travel? Ma inyan shum davar mizeh bikatuv poklal. What in the world does the travelings from one place to the other have to do with this context? And as you now realize, what is the larger context? The larger context is receiving the second luchot. Because that's where we started, that's where Moshe comes up, and that's where we're going to continue in a couple of verses. Again, in case we're not really clear about this, Pasuk Aleph was talking about the Luchot. Pasuk Bet, Gimel, and Dalet were talking about Luchot. Pasuk He was talking about Luchot. And then Pasuk Vav and Zayin talk about something else. And then Pasuk Chet and Tet, you'll see, talking about something else. And then Pasuk Yud and Yud Aleph go back to Moshe on Sinai receiving the second Luchot. And what he's asking over here is, what in the world happened over here? I mean, I would go so far as to say that if you saw this in a non-divine text, you would say, well, maybe there was a mistake over here. Maybe somebody got confused. Maybe there was some cut and pasting that got unfortunately cut and then pasted in the wrong place, which means his questions over here are really that strong. He says, this has nothing to do with anything. How in the world did this take place? That's fair, and it's certainly part of a solution, but nonetheless, we're going to continue looking at this, although we do have to recognize something. I can imagine somebody who had some type of an agenda to reject the divinity of the Torah. They would say, oh, look at this section, everything, there's contradictions. You look at the sequence here, look at the sequence where it's told in other places, and this would be evidence that the Torah is, now you can... Anybody wants to have, let's say, ham and cheese, okay, here you go, right here. But I hope you all recognize why that is at least a little misguided or simplistic. If you don't, let's start with this. The assumption, therefore, would be that the Torah is a narrative, or the Torah is a history book. Sorry, a history book. And as a history book, the way that the history book should be written is in perfect chronological sequence. And then once it's not in perfect chronological sequence, then you say, look at this, it's a very bad history book. So, of course, you realize the problem with everything that I've said. First of all, the Torah is not a history book. So instead of deciding that it's a poor history book, the Torah is a book of theology. And sometimes when teaching theology, you do it in particular ways. And I would just put it this way, with thematic concerns, more so than with other concerns. I mean, for that matter, it probably would be useful, and I'm sure somebody has done it, to go from the beginning of the book of Devarim to the end of the book, list every single thing that takes place, and then list them in their proper sequence. Which means, just to say there's 150 things which are mentioned, number them 150 in terms of sequence, and then look how they're presented in the book itself. Sefer Devarim is not presented in a chronological order, and it's not even close. Which means, it's like, where do we start the book? We start the book where we're up to. We start the book where we are on the cusp of entering the land of Israel. Moshe then goes back and discusses the sin of the Meraglim, and then the sin of the spies, and then from the sin of the spies, he goes to other things. Eventually, we get to Har Sinai. But you realize that this is absolutely not being told over in a purely chronological sequence. So then to question this little micro section, oh, look at this, it's not in the chronological sequence. Okay, the whole book is not in a chronological sequence. So as far as the whole Torah, good. We could discuss that as well. But over here, it's much more acute. And again, in this section right here, we just now jumped from place to place. As you said, we just jumped forward 38 years, and now we come back. And what in the world is taking place over here? And the way that the Al-Sheikh is asking this, again, it's very strong. The question seemed to be really starting with, why do we have this narrative at all? And if we're going to already have the narrative, why is there no obvious theme which links together the sections of this? And the questions that he's asking are absolutely the questions that you should ask. Because if you don't ask these questions, then you're not going to know exactly what it is that you're looking for, or for that matter, you're not going to understand what it is that the Torah is telling us. So over here, he'll continue a little bit more and say, and then it goes back, look at his number Kaf, right? He says, and then Levi was separated. Ein leze shaychut lo lamala v'lo lamata. That has nothing to do with what was said before, nothing to do with what was said afterwards. V'gam armu ba'eita hi hivdil, she'enu ba'eit mitat Aaron v'kein Elazar. It wasn't at the same time that Aaron died. So what does that mean, ba'eita hi? I mean, it's just, he's saying that's not the case. V'lo ba'eita yotam b'yatvata, and it's not the time that they were by Yatvata. So what's going on here? Ki'im ba'eit inyanu l'chot sherid milmala ve. Eich ne'amar po, why is it said here? And then Kaf Aleph, Amur al-Kain lo hayala Levi, mi'echnisa ata b'zeh, why is Levi not having an inheritance? Why is it over here in Kaf Bet? Amur v'anochi marati bahar, and I sat, was there 40, ki amur kimim rishonim, hu miyutar. That's also extra. So, again, without going any further, what you realize now is that there is something over here which bothers him, and all that he did is he just went, not even verse by verse, but really section by section over here. He took, what do we have here? We have 11 verses. He broke them up into thematic or chronological order, and he said, I don't understand what's going on over here. That just doesn't seem to make sense, what's being presented. And I said, that's really what we need to deal with, because whether all the commentaries will tell you that's what they're dealing with or not, this is the background. Now, some will be troubled by different things. And I didn't even raise all the problems. Just for example, where did it say that Aaron died? And where did Aaron actually die? Where did Aaron die and was buried? Was Har Har. What is said over here? It doesn't mention that place. It seems to mention a different place. So the point over here is that there is so much which is unclear, just as simply as far as what's taking place. So just for example, take a look at the Rabag in source number 3, Shamet Aharon, Yadua, Shalomet Aharon b'mosara. It's known, that's not where he died. So again, we can get into explanations. I'm just trying to point out that the problems over here are actually far more than I've stated till now. And we need now to try to, break this down a little bit and to figure out what it is that's taking place. Yeah, I had the same thought on the way here. I had exactly the same thought. Is that especially if there is a list of things, you don't necessarily say them in the chronological order. You did this and you did this and your friends did this. You let them do this and they did this, and we even get to the heir of Rav yet. All your friends, the heir of Rav came over, and correct. So therefore, you're pointing something out, which I do believe Rashi says this. But we'll see. We'll see how he says it, because he's very, very subtle. Now, just to push some things out of the way here, this point about where did Aaron die, is a number of the commentaries are going to hyper focus on that point, which really separates it from the larger point, and the larger point being why is that mentioned over here? So the Ramban, for example, will question the various names and locations that have been given and say some really interesting things about the geography generally, but the reason we're not going to spend time with that is because he's only really focusing on one part of the problem when I think that there is a larger problem to be dealt with. So therefore, if you're really interested in the geographic aspects of this, because as I said, there's geography, there's chronology, and then there's the integrity. Where the context and the theme and all of those elements are difficult. One of the things that a number of the commentaries deal with, and maybe we'll look at the Sforno in a second, is that and this what I'm about to say, we also find regarding Tisha B'Av, where there may well be a distinction between the date that something happens and the date that people become aware of what happened. Okay, as I said, that's now is not the time to talk about Tisha B'Av, but that may help reconcile, again, certain things which the way the chronology is presented us in the Navi. Over here, the death of Aaron is mentioned, as I said, there's a geographic problem. Where was he buried? The people born. Maybe I'll throw into this another point, which is probably more important than I'm going to even let on at this point. And that is, and when Aaron dies, we're told that they mourn for 30 days. And everyone knows, and if you don't, then again, your chance to feel inadequate. Because this idea of mourning Aaron as opposed to mourning Moshe, the way that you've been told it is because Aaron was a man of peace. And Aaron, I mean, this is found in various midrashim. It's found in Avot Rabbi Natan, that be students of Aaron. And right, Aaron is Ohev Shalom, Rodev Shalom, and they tell stories. Aaron would walk over to people, and people were fighting. He'd bring them together. And maybe really the tension is that Moshe is a man of truth. Moshe Emet, B'torato Emet. Moshe is a man of truth. While Aaron is a man of peace, of shalom. One of the impossible challenges in life, which will only be reconciled when Mashiach comes, and that's the Oseh Shalom, right? That's the reconciliation of peace and truth. Peace and truth can't be reconciled. Those people who are seeking truth and only truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, will not be able to sustain any relationships because they will always speak the truth, especially about other people. While on the other hand, people who seek peace, they'll be able to have relationships, but they'll sacrifice truth. Just the easiest way for me to explain this is, what in the world do I say? This is my favorite example. When my wife says, "Do I look fat in this?" So what's the right answer to that question? If any of you want to help over here, I say, "What are you talking about? You look great. You look hot. You look like a model. Not even for Reuben. You look incredible." And what in the world are you talking about? Which means I pity the wife of the husband who only speaks truth. And who says that your truth is truth? That's on top of everything else. Who said that your truth is truth? Who said your perspective is actually absolute, God-given truth? So therefore, again, this idea of that you sacrifice truth for peace. So that goes back, that Moshe is a man of truth. One of the things that I mentioned on Shabbat was I mentioned Freud and Moses and monotheism. And I mentioned how something which I found fascinating from Rabbi Soloveitchik, which I did not hear him say, but I saw it written, that when Moshe starts in the beginning of Etchanan, and it says, "I prayed at that point," and then he says, "Because of you," and it's very strange. And Rav Soloveitchik said, the people never prayed for Moshe. He's the only one who prayed. They never prayed for him. And what a difficult thought. Why didn't they ever pray? So you could say they don't pray for Moshe because Moshe, the relationship with Moshe is one where Moshe is one who's emet, and it's truth, and it's only truth, and it's very difficult to receive truth. On the other hand, and that goes back to this explanation, and on the other hand, Aaron is a man of peace, so when Aaron dies, they all cry, because Aaron is the one who helped them so much. Now, you realize there's something very, again, Chazal say this, so I'm not going to attack this more than necessary, but that means that no one had an appreciation for truth, that no one had appreciation what Moshe gave them. When Moshe dies, okay, thank God he's dead already. Now we won't have any more laws. Now no one's going to tell us that we're doing something wrong. I mean, there is something very, very disturbing about that. On the other hand, we're going to note now that because of the two locations given for the death of Aaron, that there are suggestions by a bunch of commentaries that there is this distinction between when he actually dies and when the people feel it, when they actually internalize it, when they've actually understand it. I mean, sometimes not only do you not appreciate something until it's gone, sometimes it takes something else to happen for you then to realize or for it to hit you or to hit you all over again. And this feeling of mourning and this feeling of loss and this feeling of depression hits at a whole nother point. And that suggestion is actually fascinating in terms of this context. As I said, I didn't just now give you all the details, but I gave you the thought involved in this. I just want to take all of this a little bit further. Moshe and Aaron, when they meet, you know, when Moshe has run away from Egypt, and then Moshe had this epiphany by the burning bush, and God says, "Aaron is on his way to see you," and it says that they embrace and they kiss. One of the things the Midrash says about that is emet and shalom. At that point, they come together. And there is an appreciation of each one for the other one, which is fascinating. I mean, think about it for a second. What would have happened if Aharon would have stumbled upon the Egyptian beating the Jew, would the great Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, the man of peace, would he have been able to work this out a little differently? When he saw the two Jews fighting, would Aharon have been able to somehow do this differently? And again, I'm sure none of you ever thought about that, what I just now asked, right? Great, great, great. What would Aharon have done if he saw the two Jews fighting, as opposed to what Moshe did? But it's interesting that now Aharon is coming to greet Moshe, but again, they're such different perspectives, and the idea of truth versus the idea of peace. And I do believe that those personalities meet in a much more meaningful way. So take a look at the Sforno in source number 4. Maybe we can now tease out of it a little bit more than it actually even says. Uvnei Yisrael nasu, and the children, and they traveled. Now, this was one of the things that was completely out of context, and we didn't understand why it was said at this point. And so on. Which means he's saying there's a bunch of people who were wandering about. They had all their flock. It's just interesting in terms of the camp. 600,000 people at least. They all weren't sitting in one place the whole time. And a whole bunch of people had traveled because they have all this flock. And what do you do with flock? Flock needs to graze. And now it needs to graze. You need to find some water sources. And they're around, which means they were not there when Aharon died. Not being there when Aharon died causes their knowledge about this to come at another time. So therefore, stating that they traveled from here and to there and to there has everything to do with the death of Aharon. So again, this Sforno was just interesting how he put those two points together, even though, again, I'm going to say, this is not necessarily a solution of everything. But he also notes in the beginning that Reusha Tfilat Tzadik Migina Odoro, that they saw that the prayers of Moshe protects. So we'll pause there for a moment. Let's look at source number 5, which means we'll really look at source number 6, which is the Targum Yonatan, and then we'll look maybe at Rashi, and then we'll look where all of this comes from, and then hopefully we'll make a little bit more sense. Uvnei Yisrael nasu min kifrei be'erot. By the way, notice be'erot, sources of water. B'nei Yakon l'masra, sham nilcham imahem amalek. I know that's not in your Chumash. Just because the Targum Yonatan throws it in doesn't mean it's there. He goes, and that's where Amalek attacked them. Kasher melech barad, sheshama shemet Aharon v'histalku ananei kavod. That, go back to my point about the mourning for Aharon doesn't necessarily take place immediately. Yeah, they mourned for 30 days. Doesn't mean it started immediately. And it doesn't mean that it was generated necessarily because of the death. Because what he's really pointing out over here is, and you knew all of this, you just didn't connect it to this right over here, to this problem. He's saying the Ananim went because Aharon died. Umishikal Yisrael milchama hi ratzu lashuv l'mitzrayim. And it was at that point when this battle was taking place, there were those that wanted to go back to Egypt. V'chazru shisha mas'ot, and therefore they went back in these 6 marches. Radfu b'nei Levi achareihim. Remember Levi, we didn't know what they were doing in all of this. And Levi goes running after them. V'hargumihem shmona mishpachot. And they killed a bunch of families who were trying to go back to Egypt. Now, part of the reason that this is interesting, and again, if you didn't note, or you didn't figure it out, Levi gets elevated as a result of the sin of the golden calf when a couple of things happen. One is, presumably, the people who worshipped by the golden calf were the firstborn. And therefore, they become Kohanim, who were Kohanim for Avodah Zarah, which therefore renders them as incapable of continuing as Kohanim. Then Moshe says, "Mil Hashem Elai, who's with me, and Shevet Levi come," and they're the ones who go and kill the ones who would worship the golden calf. But what he's doing over here is he's kind of creating, and this is not him, he's telling us from someplace else, a kind of an echo or reverberation of that, that as a result of the death of Aharon, well, or at the same time where the Ananei HaKavod disappear and they're not protected. Maybe I'll put this a little differently. After the death of Aaron, they find themselves feeling very vulnerable. And at that point, so vulnerable, let's just go back to Egypt. You know, there were those of us who were old enough to remember the old Soviet Union. And there were people in the old Soviet Union that were very happy with their lives there. And their lives there, from a capitalist perspective, were one where we were raised in the West, are raised with all kinds of freedoms and appreciation of freedom. The first freedom is the freedom of movement, freedom from travel from one place to the other. And that was a freedom that was not afforded to people in the old Soviet Union. But on the other hand, Mother Russia did provide with basic things. Basic things was a place to live. Basic things was heat. Basic things was a job. And basic things was basic food. Nothing extravagant, but the basic of everything. Which means when the United States would argue with the Soviet Union back in the day, why don't you afford people all kinds of liberties, the counter-argument would be, well, look how many homeless there are in America. What is your capitalism leading to? Your capitalism is immoral. It's immoral because it leaves the weakest. Yes, it rewards the best, but it leaves the weakest. On the other hand, the communist, socialist, communist system is one that takes care of everybody. And I can assure you that there were people, and there still are people, you understand that these things, these arguments still take place today, are feeling that, yes, a government should take care of all of its citizens and give them, all the citizens, the most basic rights. But this feeling of vulnerability is one which is profound. And the death of Aaron leads to the loss of the Ananei HaKavod, which leads them feeling that they're completely unprotected. And it's at this point that they say, let's go back to Egypt. And then the B'nai Levi, according to this narrative, go running after them and actually engage them in war. V'chazru l'achareim, gam B'nai Levi, nehargu arba mishpachot. And from Levi, a number of families, a number of people were killed. Amru zeh l'zeh, mi garam lanu hereg hazeh, ela shehit rashalnu behesped shel Aaron hachasid. What caused all of these problems? Why are we feeling this way? Because we did not give a proper eulogy to Aaron. So somehow the eulogy of Aaron has just now worked into this. Vikavusham hesped kol b'nei Yisrael ki ilusham et Aaron. And that's where they had this eulogy, because now just think about some of the themes that I just now mentioned. And I'm going to say this again. I didn't even do this proper justice, and it's fascinating, but it's saying after Aaron died, we're fighting with one another. After Aaron died, we're killing one another. After Aaron dies, what happened to peace? And therefore, suddenly, when there is people killed, there's this, you know what? There's this lack of hesped. But what does a hesped do? Hesped, a eulogy, holds or brings the person who's dead. It holds them into this world more. What are the messages? What are the lessons? What do we need to learn from this? And it's fascinating what just now happened. Now, this is not a solution to everything that I've raised, but he does solve some of the issues. Again, the geography, which was strange, and why are they here? I mean, these places, where do these places come in? He says, yeah, that's where they went. They're going backwards at this point. They're going back to Egypt. And that's why it mentions Levi over here as well. B'nikvar sham uvekach shiret Elazar b'nobim komo. Now let's take a look at Rashi. And you've had enough time now to prepare to think about Rashi. Uvnei Yisrael nasumi barot bnei Yakan Mosra. Manyan zelakan. So now note, Rashi does what he doesn't always do. Here he actually asks the question. And the question is one that all of us now realize we should have asked. What is this doing here? Va'od, kimi be'erot bnei Yakan nasu l'mosera, v'lobi mosera bonu b'lenei Yakan. The way we traveled was the other way around. And it goes back to the list of the travelings at the end of Bamidbar. Va'od shamet Aaron, v'lo b'har ha'armet. Did he die there? No, he didn't die b'har ha'ar. So now you realize, yeah, Rashi is asking the questions, at least some of them. The larger context he didn't ask, at least not yet. Tzevich sho v'timsa shmona mesa'ot mimasot l'har ha'ar, ela afzu mina tochicha. Now, what Rashi just now said is actually what Arlene said. And what was that? He goes, this is a tochacha. This is, yes, the mother talking to the teenager. This is a tochacha. And once it's a tochacha, different rules apply. And the way that I'll say it again is that you say things based upon emotional, you say things based upon consequences, you say things based upon importance, but you don't necessarily, and I would say absolutely, you don't necessarily have to present things in absolute chronological order about how they took place, but rather you say things in some in a different way. And just these words of Rashi are actually a solution for everything, but we still have to solve everything. But he's already told us, just don't expect. Which means he didn't say it in the way that some other commentaries would, and this is Rashi's brilliance, that he just says it so simply and so obviously. Va'od zot asitim, and you did this as well. Kishemet Aaron b'har har l'sof harim shenavis takulan nei kavod, that when Aaron died and when the clouds dissipated, you were afraid. And now you see that all of it, by the way, if what I read before sounded so strange and so bizarre, and now you see that Rashi, we'll see, says almost everything. And therefore you went back. Wow. All of this was actually really in Rashi. How many of you willing to admit you did not remember this Rashi at all? That they went, that, yes, willing to admit this? It's okay. It's a summer parsha, as we said in the beginning. Everyone's on vacation. No one knows these things. Now, the thing which the Targum added that Rashi didn't say, at least not yet, or right over here, was that it was at this point they had the hesped. It was at this point that they eulogized. Continue. Umin hagudga uvmosera asitem evil kaved al mitato shel Aaron shegarma lachem zot. So here you see that he continues and he says it was there that they had this great mourning for Aaron, which means they didn't feel the death on a profound way until this point. And I'm going to say this again. If this tradition that they're telling us is historically, not just a midrash, it's historically accurate, that people turned around and started to go back, and then people chased them down, and then a war broke out, a civil war breaks out between Jews and Jews, blood is spilled, you do now, in a certain sense, have an echo of what happens when the two Jews were fighting all those years ago in Egypt, and now they're saying, you know, how in this world did this happen? If Aaron was still alive, this wouldn't have happened. But on many levels. If Aaron were alive, it wouldn't have happened because the Ananei HaKavod would have been there, we would have been protected, and then we wouldn't have been afraid, we wouldn't have run away. But it's more than that. If Aaron would have been alive, we would not be fighting with one another because that spirit of shalom would have been in the camp, and therefore this would have been something which was a virtual impossibility. By the way, just think back over the years in the desert. There was one Jew who cursed another Jew, and that was like a big deal. And here you're getting to a point of a war which is taking place. Just a little bit more, and it says Nelachem ki'ilu meit sham v'samach Moshe tochichazu. Now again, Rashi's telling us it's tochicha, and Moshe puts or places this tochicha, this rebuke. Zosh l'shibir haluchot. He puts it next to the breaking of the tablets. Lomar shekashem mitatan shel tzadikim lefnei Kadosh Baruch Hu kiyom shenishtabru bo haluchot. That for God it's so difficult the deaths of the righteous as the day that the tablets are broken. Uludi achasha hu k'dushalo mash amru natna rosh lefrosh menu kiyom shasubo te'egel. And therefore, when people said, okay, let's go back, enough, let's go back to Egypt, that is as difficult, as it were, for God, as the making of the golden calf itself. I hope that you realize how much of this is really interesting. Just a little bit more to finish up this part of Rashi. And I went back to the mountain to look about Luchot Achronot, to get the new tablets. Ulefi shelo Peresh Lamala Kama Amad Bahar, and since not everything was explained by Aliyah Achrona, Zu Chazar Vidchilbo. And he goes back to explain this issue. Now, incidentally, some of the commentaries or editions of Rashi here, take a look, for example, Posek Zion, second line, in parentheses. Now, that's not in the Rashi. Rashi did not tell us his sources, unless he said it. This is just an addition where somebody threw it in, and therefore, look at Talmud Yerushalmi in Masechet Sota. or look in Mechilta, or look in Tanchuma. Now, which one of these Rashi used, I don't know, but take a look at source number 8. It's the Yerushalmi in Yoma, and much of the story is being told over here, of what we just now learned, and there's actually a little bit more used as well, and I'll read it quickly. It actually starts with the deaths of Aaron's kids. Why are they being mentioned within the context of Parshat Achrimot, which is when the Avodah Yom Kippurim is, which means when it says when Yom Kippur is introduced, it's introduced as Achrimot Shnei Bnei Aaron. Why? But they didn't die at this point. Why is it mentioned here? Amar Rav Chiya bar Abba. Bnei Aaron be'echad b'nisan meitu. V'lamu maskim mitatam b'yom ha-kippurim. Why is the death mentioned here? L'lam d'cha shem she'yom ha-kippurim mechaper Yisrael, kach mitatam shel tzadikim mechaperot al Yisrael. So there's a lot to be said about this, but we're quickly. Aaron's kids are described as tzadikim. Their deaths are described as if it were mini Yom Kippur, and their deaths bring about atonement. Amar Rav Ba. Rav Ba is Abba. It's that Palestinian so-called Aramaic pronunciation. Amar of Abba Barbina, Lama Samachat of Mitat Miriam Parshat Para, Lamdecha Shem Sha'efer Para Mechaper Israel, Kach Mitatan Shel Tzadikim Mechaper Israel. So the same thing with Miriam and the Paraduma. By Parshat Chukat. Amar of Yudin Bar Shalom, Lama Samachat of Mitat Aaron Lishibur Haluchot, which was exactly our problem. Why is Aaron's death being mentioned over here? Well, it's interesting. That wasn't exactly the Shiber HaLuchot. Rashi said it like that as well. It was actually when Moshe's being told to go, come up and make the second Luchot. L'lamdecha shemitatan shel tzadikim kasher v'nei Kadosh Baruch Hu kishiber Luchot. It continues and says, K'tevu v'nei Yisrael nasumi barot b'nei Akan mosera shamet Aaron v'chibim mosera met Aaron v'lo bahor har met haduhu d'ch'tev. Right, doesn't it say that he died by her? El mekivat shemet Aaron nistaku ananei akavod v'kshua kranin litgarot bam, and it goes through and it tells us the story. Ratzach alarav shnei, and it tells us again about the Bnei Levi who go chasing after them, and it goes into more detail who were the people from Levi who were killed, and so on. So, again, what I'm trying to point out here, and I think that everything's a little bit clearer, and we still have to tie up a couple more things, is that as far as, you know, Rashi already told us, this is tochacha. So if there's tochacha, rebuke, there's a subtext. The subtext here is not just the telling of the story. This is not about history. This is about a very specific, it's a precise telling of a story in order to get to a particular point. And the point that Moshe wants to get to is a point of warning about certain things. And therefore, again, it's being called, we're being told that this is tochacha. I want to try to... And that's a fair statement. And that's a fair statement. But again, our expectations should not be that everything had to be told. This is not history. That's just as straight as possible. This is not history. This is something else. What it is... I do want to mention now something else which you don't have in front of you. And it was the first thing that I started with today. It started off by saying Ba'etahi, right then. And I asked you, so what was that Ba'etahi? So how in the world do you figure out what that Ba'etahi was? And it didn't bother any of you. I told you it didn't bother you because you read the rest of the verse. And you read the rest of the verse, you know exactly what's going on. But I'm going to read to you, again, that was Perek Yud Pasuk Aleph. So if you want the answer to what's the Be'etahi, then you have to go back to Perek Tet and look towards the end of Perek Tet to know exactly what was going on. Perek Tet, just for example, you don't have in front of you right now, Perek Tet Pasuk Yud Zayin, Moshe says, V'tpos b'shnei aluchot v'ashlichemi al shtei yadai v'ashpirelei nechem. Moshe is describing how he comes down and is worshiping the golden calf and he breaks the tablets in front. And then it says that he goes and he prays to God for 40 days and 40 nights and so on. Why? Because God was full of anger. Because this was the moment that you could have been destroyed.
V'yishma Hashem elai gam b'pamahi.
and this point as well, God listened to my prayers. Now, that's going to be quite important, because Moshe's saying is that I was able to intercede, I was able to pray, and I was able to achieve forgiveness. Pasuk Kaf is, I think, the important verse that we need to pay attention to. It says, "Uba Aharon hit anaf Hashem ma'od lahashmido," and God was extremely angered at Aaron and wanted to kill him. "Vidpelel gam ba'ad Aharon ba'etahi," and I prayed for Aaron at that moment as well. Which means, as far as God was concerned, Aaron was a part of the sin of the golden calf, and consequently, Aaron should have died. Now, you can all say, now, why does Aaron, you know, not suffer? And there's a number of episodes like this. Miriam and Aaron, right? It says that you say Lashon Hara, and then it says that Miriam somehow gets punished, and Aaron doesn't. Over there, everybody sins the golden calf, and Aaron somehow gets away with it. And you may have had this thought that Aaron always gets away. He's a man of peace, and God, therefore, has a likewise relationship with him. Okay, you do peace, right? And I'll do peace for you, and therefore, there will be forgiveness. But it's interesting, and it's challenging, that we have a verse over here telling us, no, God wanted to kill him at that point, and it required Moshe to pray for Aaron to avoid him being killed. The other thing that maybe we should think about is when Moshe prays, is he at this point praying for truth? Is this Moshe acting in the realm of, for that matter, when Moshe prays for the people? And just think about this for a moment. God tells Moshe at a couple of instances, you know, golden calf, and again by the spies, we'll get rid of them, I'll make your nation out of you. And if Moshe would have accepted either one of those times, presumably Moshe would have entered the land of Israel, and the people who sinned, who were undeserving to enter, right? You go back to truth and the way that it should be, Moshe enters, the other people don't. When Moshe tells over the story of his own death, from the very beginning of Devarim, he mentions he's going to die, and he tells that within the context of the sin of the spies. How directly or indirectly it's related, that's certainly something that you need to think about. When Moshe is speaking about the death of Aaron, that Aaron dies, he mentions it within the context of the Luchot, of the second Luchot, and it's within the context of having just said before that God wanted to kill him then. I just want to now just make this whole text a little bit broader. We're talking about Aaron dying. We're talking that God wants to kill him. And Moshe intercedes, and Moshe prays. And because Moshe prays, so then Aaron survives, but not forever. So as much as we like to look at the deaths of Moshe and Aaron, the reason we like to do it because God said so, as having to be directly and perhaps exclusively related to the sin of talking or hitting the rock and the water from the rock and that whole episode, we realize over here, as Moshe is telling the story about Aaron's death, he's not talking about the rock over here. Moshe over here is talking about other episodes. And if you want, and I'm willing to go this far, that I'll only call it a near-death experience, that Aaron should have died at that point. And Aaron almost receives a death sentence. Moshe intercedes, Moshe prays, and Aaron doesn't die. And there is this new chance that takes place. And again, we recognize that Aaron, in terms of the people with the golden calf, use that same personality of non-confrontational behavior. He's not the one who stands up with truth. You're sinning against God and you're sinners. But rather, he tries to somehow work things out with them, which means even there, it's Aaron, this man of peace, who doesn't stop people who are about to do something which is considered to be horrific. God considers it to be horrific, but Moshe prays for him, and God allows him. Now, realize just something else, because there's this other part of this that we haven't connected fully or even partially yet, and that is that when Moshe will come down with the new tablets, the day he's going to come down will be Yom Kippur. We just now saw that Yom Kippur is going to be introduced later on. There was Yom Kippur the first one, year one. The next year by Yom Kippur, we're going to be told that Moshe is going to be told to tell Aaron that on Yom Kippur, you're going to go do this, this, and this. And that's the Yom Kippur ceremony with the Kohen Gadol. But the way that's framed is acharei mot shnei bnei Aaron, after the two sons of Aaron died. And I hope you all understand the horrific, frightening suggestion that I just now made, but I said it very unclearly. So if you didn't hear it, then I'll say it more clearly. And that is it possible that the deaths of the sons of Aaron were somehow connected to this sin? Is it possible, therefore, that Aaron does receive some punishment over here? That if Aaron should have died, then Aaron's, you know, if you're going to call this karet, he should have been wiped out, his whole line should have been wiped out. And that's not what happens. Aaron survives, but is there some kind of atonement that takes place? And the interesting thing about the atonement is the day of atonement that will be created is framed as acharei mot shnei bnei Aaron, after the two sons of Aaron died. Now, there's other levels of this, including their taking the ketorah, the incense, and going in and serving and doing something which is so much, it sounds or it mimics what we're later going to learn is the Yom Kippur service. But I'm reading this through the perspective of the death of Aaron, and the death of Aaron over here as being something which, again, is introduced within the context of Moshe going up or Moshe coming down on Yom Kippur. So this Yom Kippur aspect or this atonement aspect is something which is really quite important. And I want to say all of this in two ways, and then I'll finish. One way of this is that maybe this tension between peace and truth is also a tension in terms of how God treats us. And maybe if we would always insist on truth, maybe we should never be forgiven for anything that we've done, because maybe that is an attack against truth. A person sins, a person should be punished. So it's interesting that to save Aaron, Moshe has to stand up. And is this truth at this point that he's arguing with? Or is it trying to achieve peace with God at another level? And it's almost to say that God's world will not exist all that long unless God has some place within him to forgive us when we do things which are wrong. Otherwise, this relationship is one which won't last. As I said, people of truth have a very hard time of sustaining relationships. And Moshe over here, to save the Jews, generally has to argue all kinds of other arguments in order to save us. But when it comes to Aaron as well, an argument has to be made. So this reconciliation where even perhaps Moshe has to almost identify with the Aaron personality in order to achieve atonement, in a certain sense, Moshe is like the Kohen Gadol. Moshe goes up and he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. And he goes up lefnai v'lefnim. He goes to this, it's like the Kohen Gadol going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. What do you think going into heaven is like? And Moshe going up the second time really is very much like the Kohen Gadol trying to achieve atonement. So it's so interesting that when it's achieved and Moshe comes down and brings the second Luchot, it's at that point, it is Yom Kippur. And the next Yom Kippur, now Aaron is going to do this, and Aaron's going to achieve atonement. And Aaron's going to be the person who's going to go into the Holy of Holies and say to God, "Well, listen, we got to work things out over here, and there needs to be peace." But it's interesting that Moshe needs to do this. The second element, and I said I'm going to say the exact same thing again, but in a slightly different way. When Moshe builds this ark, and he comes down the second time, and he takes the luchot, and he puts them in the ark, we're told something else as well. We're told that the broken luchot are placed also in the ark. Luchot v'shivri luchot munochim ba'aron. That both the ark, both tablets and the broken tablets are put together. Why? Because God is essentially saying, yeah, the broken tablets also have a value to them. In a certain sense, Aaron is represented by the broken tablets. Moshe is the whole tablets. Why is Moshe the whole tablets? Because the whole tablets represent truth, and that's Torah, and that's truth. On the other hand, you have broken tablets. And why the broken tablets? The broken tablets, because there was a golden calf. And why was the golden calf? Because of Aaron. But they're both put together in the same ark. Which means, in a sense, God is saying, I accept the broken tablets. And accepting the broken tablets because sometimes things are broken, and sometimes even broken things have value. And the message over here is that Aaron is this person who knew how to take broken things and somehow, I'm not even going to say put them together, but get them functioning enough that they can work things out. And Aaron's death over here, and I'm saying the same thing that we already saw in Chazal, but I'm just perhaps saying it's slightly different. that the death of Aaron being mentioned together with the second Luchot is fascinating. But the second Luchot are there because the first Luchot are broken, but the first Luchot are broken are not thrown away. The broken Luchot are taken and put in that ark. And therefore, from the very beginning, oh, you need an ark. So what's going to be the purpose of the ark? And you all understood, yeah, we need an ark because he's going to come down with the Luchot. But what about the first Luchot? Whatever happened to them? What's supposed to happen to them? And we're going to be told, oh no, we put them together right next to them because both of them can live together. Why? Because peace and truth can live together. How can peace and truth live together? Well, one is broken and one is whole, and that's what happens. In order to make peace, then truth gets broken. That's the broken Luchot. They're right there. They're right there together with the whole Luchot. And they're right there together in the Ark. That means that the death of Aaron is mentioned together in this context because it's part of the same story. And you go back to the beginning, how it was introduced. At that time, Aaron should have died. Truth meant that Aaron should have died at that point. But he doesn't. We need Aaron. We need Aaron for a long time. Doesn't mean he's never going to die. It doesn't mean that there is not going to be some atonement at some point. And it doesn't mean that when Aaron finally dies, that the people won't necessarily understand. Even if they love him, they won't necessarily understand. It's only when the first fight takes place between Jews and blood is spilled, it's at that point, oh my God, Aaron has been gone for so little, and look where we are right now. But in order to get together, sometimes peace means that truth takes a beating. And instead of trying to make this decision, which one is right, truth or peace, we are committed to both. And therefore, they both get put together in the same ark. And as we now continue our path and continue our trek and continue our journey and continue as a people, we need to live together with both of those things together. Absolute commitment to truth, Torah being truth, the Luchot, the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu. And at the same time, we have a commitment for creating peace. And you're going to say to me, and that means that sometimes the Luchot get broken even, and you're going to say to me, but what in the world does this mean? I'm not going to explain how in every single situation, in every single relationship, in every single step of the way, how we need to do this. But what I will say is that the next time that you're about to get upset, and get upset with somebody else, and get upset with the situation, and it could be the guy in the next car, and it could be the person in the supermarket who cut in front of you, and it could be, just remember that truth is something which is profound, but sometimes you have to remember that there's something else which is peace. And sometimes we need to remember that we can live together in one ark. The Luchot, the whole Luchot, and the broken Luchot can live together. And Moshe and Aaron loved one another, even though they were very, so very different. But nonetheless, they both represent different sides of what is divine and different sides of what is divine that needs to be over here. And the death of Aaron, again, as much as I said in the beginning, that as you read these verses, those questions of the Al-Sheikh, one after, what is this doing here? This isn't connected. This has nothing to do with anything. Well, maybe the death of Aaron has a lot more to do with the whole story, again, of the Eikel, of the Luchot, of the second Luchot, of the broken Luchot, together with the whole Luchot, and the whole story of truth and peace. And maybe it is far more connected than we realized when we started.